Well, this morning we want to turn our attention back to the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to continue our study in that passage, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 16 this morning. Now, I want to talk to you about a topic this morning that is addressed in this passage, assured of destruction. It's a very interesting passage as we study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and while you get settled there, it is important for us to understand that the topic of rejection of the gospel or the unbelief of the gospel, I would have to say is probably the most crucial issue that any of us can address in our family and with our friends and coworkers. Because it is the determiner as to whether or not you end up in heaven or hell, whether you reject the gospel or you accept the gospel or believe what the gospel says about Jesus Christ and about his atoning work on the cross. Let me read you what the text says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and following. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." There's a number of passages found in the book of Hebrews that address this whole topic of rejection of the gospel, and I think they're probably some of the most powerful found in the scripture. So if you have a moment, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll go through a couple of those passages by introducing this topic of assured for destruction. Now, I know that whenever you study the book of Hebrews, and many of you have, that you know that there are some interpretive challenges as you work your way through this book, especially when you address the issues of the warning passages. The warning passages are found in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 3 and 4, chapter 6, and chapter 10. And each one of those warning passages addresses a rebellion or a rejection of the truth of the Word of God. Some have said that those that the book of Hebrews are addressing are believers that are not maturing or going further in their Christian faith or tempted to kind of stay as babes in Christ and not to move forward in their Christianity. Others believe that the book of Hebrews is written to two groups. One would be the believing community that really does understand and believe the gospel. But in the mix of the Jewish community are those that are on the fence. They are those that have heard the gospel, seen the miracles, witnessed the power of the apostles in Christ, yet they're not fully convinced to move forward to give their life to Christ because they know that if they do so, there's going to be intense persecution. They're going to be, as the Jewish community would know, unsynagogued or excommunicated from the synagogue, and many are going to lose their families as a result of it. So the cost is great. It's very severe as a Jew coming to Christ. I have taken the position that the book of Hebrews addresses those two communities of people, that it is the believing community that he's addressing as he helps to amplify what the Old Testament taught in symbolism and shadow of Christ in the sacrificial system. But through the book, he addresses those that are on the fence. There are those that are not sure whether they're going to give their life to Christ, and they are in real close detriment of rejecting the gospel and ending up in hell. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 is the first warning passage we find here in verses 1 and following. Let me read what it says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both in signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And that is addressing the same group of people that were alive during the ministry of Christ. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jews or Hebrews that were alive during the ministry of Christ and also the apostles. So they were eyewitnesses of the miracles. They were eyewitnesses of those things that Christ did through the power of God. They saw those things. They participated, many of them, in those things, such as the feeding of the 5,000. Many who have studied the book of Hebrews believe that those that were the audience here in this passage were those that participated in those miracles. But yet you have these references here in this text that they are those that might drift away, or, of course, they they would not escape if they neglect the salvation that was offered in Christ. And the argument is this: if you have heard it all and seen it all and witnessed it all, and then you turn away from Christ, there is literally no escape of future judgment if you drift away from the only truth that is offered for salvation. And you have to understand this, folks. There are no other ways to be saved. There are no other avenues to get to heaven. There is not Christ plus some religion, or Christ plus your good works, or Christ plus keeping the commandments. It is only Jesus and His atoning work on the cross that saves any soul from eventual hell and the wrath of God. So whenever the writer of Hebrews gives these warnings, you can sense in there the severity of his understanding that if they do not give their life to Christ, if they do not willingly submit to Christ and His Lordship, and submit to the salvation that is offered in Christ, they will not have salvation. They will end up in eternal hell. There's another passage that addresses the same thing in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Look at that with me. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. The Word of God says, "Beware," as the writer says, "brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." In other words, don't have an unbelieving heart of Christ or of the living God. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ," listen to this, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Then he offers this in verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, the answer is, was it not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. They had rejected the offer of Christ in the gospel. They had rejected the truth of Scripture. And so just as those in the Old Testament wilderness fell because they rejected the offer of God in the gospel and the truth of Scripture, so those who reject the gospel today and those who reject what the Bible says about Jesus Christ will end up in the same position under the wrath of God. Now, the Bible also gives us another example of a warning found in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. Now, this is probably one of the most controversial passages as far as interpretations is concerned. It is a tough passage, but I believe it's really not that hard, not that difficult. Understanding, if you look at it from the standpoint that this is a group of Jewish people who are not fully convinced they're going to give their life to the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, because they know that if they do, they're going to actually be persecuted and they'll lose their families as a result of it. So the author of the book of Hebrews is calling on these unbelieving Jews to give their life to Christ and to move fully away from the Old Testament covenant and to give themselves to the new covenant, the New Testament. That's why he starts off in chapter 6, verse 1 and says this, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," or the word is Messiah. They would have understood it as Messiah. He's saying you need to move on from the ABCs, the fundamental 1, 2, 3s of the Old Testament, and move on now and embrace the full revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you had the sacrificial system, you had the temple, you had all of the offerings that were there, but they weren't a salvation in and of themselves. They could not save. But they pictured and they shadowed the one that could save, Jesus Himself. And so He's saying, you need to move on and move past the sacrificial system and move past the old covenant and move on to embrace the Messiah. In verse 1, again in chapter 6, He says, "Let us go on to perfection." I believe the word perfection here does not reference maturity as a believer, but salvation itself. In chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 11, it actually references the same word perfection, and in that context, it means salvation. So we would understand, hermeneutically speaking, that if the word in chapter 7, verse 11, refers to salvation, and the closest, most immediate context is found in chapter 6, verse 1, that the word perfection would mean salvation there. And I think that's the flow of the thought of the author of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the elementary discussion of Messiah, let us go on to salvation. Not laying again, he says, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and the doctrine of washings. He says, in the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Because all of these things were taught in the Old Testament. Every one of those doctrines are taught, but they're in, you could say, infancy form. They were not fully revealed, but they were taught in the Old Testament. So he says, you need to move on, and you need to move on past these things and move on to the Messiah. But a very sobering word is given in verse 3. It says this, and this we will do if God permits. In other words, you can't just say, hey, I'll just do it today or do it tomorrow or do whatever I think. God is the one who has to open the heart. God is the one who has to grant repentance and faith. And the author of Hebrews recognizes that although they are Old Testament Jews, they understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, they can move on to Messiah as God grants grace and mercy. Just like we sang the song at Calvary, I love that part of the hymn where it says mercy was there and grace was there and grace was great. And in every element of our salvation, mercy granted you salvation. Grace granted you salvation. Grace gave you faith. Grace opened your eyes. Grace is what pulls you to Christ. And so when the Bible says in this text, you will come if God permits, it acknowledges the sovereignty of God in salvation. Yes, we know that the Old Testament pictured Christ. And yes, we know that the Bible and the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the only way. But the way to get there is not because you decide of your own will to do so. The Spirit of God has to do the work in your heart. That's why we pray for the lost. That's why we pray for missions. That's why we pray for the work of the gospel in the hearts of men and women. Because we know that this only happens if God permits it. And by the way, to look at it in a more applicable way for you, you are here today and you are saved today because God permitted it. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? But look at verse 4 and following, as the warning gets more severe. He says this, for it is impossible, he says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again into repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, if you've read that, studied that, you know that's a tough passage. But there's a lot going on here. If you understand it within its context, not only as far as the Scripture is concerned, but its cultural context, where the Jews were, it makes perfect sense. First of all, acknowledge the warning. In verse 4 it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, follow down to verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again into repentance. In other words, it is impossible, and that's what the word means, impossible, if you were enlightened and you fall away, to come back. Now, some have taught that what that teaches is the loss of salvation. But that's not what's in play here. It's not telling us that you can become enlightened and you can be saved and you can fully become one of God's people and one of God's children, be absolutely justified, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and all of that occur, and then all of a sudden, because you don't have something going on in your life that's perfect, God says, forget it, it's all over with. Well, if that's the case, all of us would be lost right now, right? I mean, how many of us would acknowledge within the last 24 hours we sinned? Oh, we all have a bunch of liars here. Nobody acknowledged it. Right? We all understand that, right? We all know that. But the point of the text is this. It is impossible for those who are enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away. Well, who are these people? Context. Context tells us it was the Jews that witnessed, listen to this, they witnessed the powers of the age to come in Christ. Listen, there was no other time in the history of the world where there were so many miracles and so much power put on display than whenever Christ came. In fact, the book of John tells us, had everything that Jesus had done in miracles would have been recorded, the world could not have contained it. So all that you read in Scripture is only a small, minute portion of what Jesus actually did. And so it's telling us that these Jews are the ones who were enlightened. How? Because Jesus told them the truth. He gave them the words of God. They tasted it of the heavenly gift because they actually did partake of the miracles. Some of them physically were healed. Others witnessed those miracles. They were partakers in the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Spirit of God was the one doing the work through Jesus Christ. We know, as far as Scripture teaches, that whenever Jesus came to the earth, He came subservient to the Father, dependent upon the power of the Spirit of God to do the miracles. That's why it became so critical in Matthew chapter 12, whenever we have what is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because the Jewish leaders were saying that what He does, Jesus does, is by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, oh no, that's not the case. Jesus did everything He did by the power of what? The Holy Spirit. And so these who were there witnessing this were truly partakers of the Holy Spirit because they witnessed it. Many of them saw it personally. And also many of them actually ate the food that Jesus created. So they were witnessing to these things. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. All of the Jewish community that were there during the times of Christ witnessed all of these things. There's no time in the history of the world that there was greater evidence given through the existence of Christ than that time. No other time. And so the argument goes, it is impossible for those who have experienced all of that miracle, all of that power, all of that teaching of the Word of God, if they fall away from that, he says, it is impossible for them to be renewed under repentance. Why? Because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. They're doing exactly the same things the Jews did whenever they crucified Jesus on the cross. What did they do? They heard it, they saw it, they witnessed it, and they killed Him. And they didn't believe Him. They didn't claim He was the Son of God. They rejected Him outright. And so this argument is given by the writer of the book of Hebrews saying, listen, if you hear it and you witness it and you see it and you reject it, there's no chance for you to be saved. And that's so important for us today to think of it like that. Because you think of it where we are in America. We have more Bibles than we can count. Many of us have multiple Bibles. We have the access on our smartphones now to listen to sermon after sermon after sermon. You can hear anybody you want to hear. You can listen to anybody you want to listen to. You can study it 24 hours a day. There's not a limit to it any longer. And so we have this depository of truth here in America, unlike any other nation in the world, and yet there's so many people who are rejecting the truth outright. And so the sad reality is that there are people who come to church on a daily basis or a regular Sunday basis, and they listen to the Word of God, they listen to the truth of Scripture, and instead of actually believing it and following it, they reject it. And the Bible says this, that if you do that, it is impossible for you to be renewed under repentance. In other words, the more evidence you get, the more convincing the truth is, the more accountability comes with that. It goes on in the same text in verse 7, it says this, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives the blessing of God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed whose end is to be burned. And a simple analogy is this. Listen, if you are that kind of soil that receives the Word of God, believes the Word of God, acknowledges the gospel, follows Jesus Christ, then you are going to be blessed because what? You produce fruit. But if that same soil receives the Word of God and the gospel of Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit and at the same time rejects it, then you're going to be burned. You're going to receive what comes as a result of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we turn to the text, there's a reason why I brought that to your attention, because what we have in the text before us this morning is an example of those who had all of that truth, all of that evidence, all of the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time decided to reject the gospel, reject the truth, and to kill the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets that were sent by God. It is the ultimate display of rejection of Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate display of those that have heard the truth and reject it. It is a sobering reality to know that there are many people who have heard the gospel and yet have rejected it outright. Now, when we come to this text, what we basically have is a comparison between the church at Thessalonica and the Jews who rejected the gospel. The people who were at Thessalonica, the believers there, had received the Word of God. Remember what we studied last week? They had received the Word of God. They accepted it not as the words of what? Men, but as the words of God. They acknowledged that what the Apostle Paul had told them was not just the words of some philosopher, but the words of the living God Himself. By the way, I didn't share this past Sunday, but that is a clear acknowledgement that what Paul wrote and what Paul taught was inspired by the Word of God and is the Word of God. It's a declaration that the apostolic writings that the Apostle Paul wrote, that John wrote, that Peter wrote, were indeed not just the words of men, but are the words of the living God. And so in this text, what you have is a comparison between those who received the Word of God, acknowledged it as the Word of God, and then had the Word of God effectually working in them. You put that in contrast to the next group that are the Jews who had heard it, seen it, witnessed it, and rejected it. So you have the Jews, the Jewish nation, the nation Israel, had rejected the Word, hindered the gospel, and assured themselves of destruction as a result of it. You have the Thessalonians who had received the Word, enabled the gospel, and assured themselves of a reward. Look at verse 14 in the text. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Now, this is an interesting text because what Paul is admonishing or actually declaring here is that these Thessalonian believers were imitators of the churches of God in Christ. Now, he's said that before. He said they were followers of the Apostle Paul. They were imitators of the Apostle Paul. But here what he says is that the Thessalonian Christians were imitators of the churches which were in Judea. Now, what is significant about that? Well, what you do when you look at this text, you see that there are two fours here. In verse 14, for you brethren, and then later on in the same verse, for you also suffered. But the word for is a different word in the Greek. The first one is the word gar in the Greek, which means a conjunction or an explanation. He's building upon the previous verse where they had received the Word of God. They had acknowledged it to be the very words of the living God. And then he says, as a result of that, brethren, you became imitators. You were followers of Christ because the Word of God was effectually working in you, accomplishing that work in you. So the first four here in verse 14 acknowledges that because of the Word of God in them, they were becoming imitators of the churches of God who were in Judea. The word imitators, we know that word. It's very commonly used in the New Testament. It means a follower, but more particularly, it means a copy, to make a copy or to imitate. And what they were saying is that these believers were imitating the believers in Judea. They were doing what they were doing. They were imitating what the Judean Christians were doing. They were acknowledging the Word of God, believing the gospel, following Jesus Christ. The word became, you can't pass that up because that's a wonderful word, genomai, used often in the New Testament. It means to come into being. It actually has the idea of a progressive thing. It isn't that all of a sudden they just started right there. They became a Christian, and as they grew in Christ, they became more and more committed to the gospel, and as a result of them, they were imitators of the churches. The word became is a passive verb. It simply means that God did the work in them. They didn't do it themselves. God did the work. They were affected by God. That goes back to what the text said. As a result of the Word of God effectually working in them, they were becoming imitators of Christ. And that is one of the reasons why it is so essential that we have a constant diet of the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that transforms and changes our lives. I thought how tragic it was this past week to read an article that was pointed out to me of a church here in Columbia where the pastor had denied that the commandments of God in the Old Testament were commandments, and saying that they were promises now. Well, as a result of the backlash that came from a lot of those who were in the Southern Baptist churches, supposedly this pastor has recanted his view. But to say, actually with a straight face, that the Hebrew never has a word for commandment? Really? Seriously? Are you telling me that the Ten Commandments are 10 suggestions? And that the Word of God is not the Word of God? That these are things that just are given to us to make us feel better about ourselves? Absolutely not. The Word of God is used to effectually work in us and to accomplish the purpose that God intends as we acknowledge it, as the Thessalonians did, as the very Word of God. Now, the second four in the text here is not the Greek word gar, it is the Greek word hoti. It's a very interesting word. It can be translated because. So if you read the text, read it like this. For indeed, brethren, because you became imitators by God of the churches of God in Judea and in Christ Jesus, because you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen. In other words, they're imitators because they show the same commitment level as the Judean Christians do. they're willing to go to the point of suffering for the gospel. As I read this, I thought it was an amazing thing that of all the things that could have been said that would have qualified them as imitators of the gospel or imitators of Christ, they could have talked about their morality. They could have talked about their rejection of idolatry, as it does in chapter 1. They could have talked about their hatred of the world or so forth, or the things in the world. But the one thing that the Apostle Paul brings out here in this text that qualifies them as imitators of the gospel is that they're persecuted. They're following in the same steps as the Jews over in the Judean Christian area where they were being persecuted for their faith. This speaks loudly to us today in our culture, folks. Because a lot of the reasons why the believers today in the American culture are not persecuted is because we keep our mouth shut. We don't say anything because we're afraid. And we have fear that if we say something, we're going to lose our job or someone's not going to like us anymore or they're going to speak bad of us or ill of us. But as far as I'm concerned, whenever I look at the Scripture, I find that that is what qualifies you as a true believer. Because if you're really a believer for Christ, the Bible says this, that if you're living a godly life and you're following the Lord Jesus Christ and you've set aside your own affections for this world, you are going to be persecuted for Him. There are going to be those that are going to speak ill of you. They're going to misrepresent you. And sadly, in many cases, as it is happening throughout the world, you're going to lose your life for the gospel. This group of Christians here were the same as the ones in Jerusalem and Judea, because they were acknowledging Jesus Christ to the point of being willing to be persecuted for that. And that is growing. Listen, it's growing in America. It's just a matter of time before you and I have to deal with it on a very personal level. There was an article I read this past week. It was from the sociologist at the University of North Texas who are issuing a cautionary warning to Christians, noting that there's a widespread what they call Christian phobia that's growing in America. But what was shocking about this is it's not so much the general public where you find this Christian phobia growing. It's in the area of the influential and the elite. In other words, the ones that have the money and make the decisions. And so they're telling us, based upon these two authors, George Yancey and David Williamson, who wrote a book, So Many Christians, So Few Lions is the title of it. And what they were doing is doing a study in America and seeing what is this new resurgence of what they called Christian phobia, where people are actually fearful of Christian values and conservative ideas. And in that, they were saying that they were quoting and interviewing these people that were highly educated, who had doctorates and master degrees, many of them from age 26 all the way up to age 75. But some of the things they were saying as they gave samples of that are sobering. For instance, one of them that had a doctorate said, I want them all, referring to Christians, I want them all to die in a fire. Referring to Christians. Here in America now. And then another lady who had a master's degree said this, they should all be eradicated without hesitation or remorse. Their only purpose is to damage and inflict their fundamentalist virus onto everyone that they come in contact with. And then one other one, a male who was had also a master's degree, said this, they make me a believer in eugenics. They pollute the good air. I would be in favor of establishing a state for them. If not, then sterilize them so they can't breed anymore. That's some of the hatred that's seething out there against Christianity, and primarily because of the views that we hold about morality is where that's coming from. The right and the wrong that the Bible talks about. So what we have in this text here as we look at it together this morning, we're just now getting into the lesson, and that is this. There's three things I want you to see that are a result of rejecting the gospel or unbelief. If you are choosing in your heart right now to reject the gospel and not to follow Jesus Christ, this is the path you're going to walk. This is where it's going to go. In verse 14 and 15 here in this text, it tells us this, that these ones who were not receiving the word of God killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. The first result of those who have rejected and have unbelief as far as the gospel is concerned is this. They have a rejection made. They reject the truth of the Scripture. Now, this is common because you find it throughout the New Testament where we have examples of the people of Israel who have rejected the gospel. Now, you would think that they had all of the evidence, right? that they had the best representation of the gospel because Jesus himself was here. But instead of them believing the gospel, accepting the gospel, trusting in Christ to be their Savior, they killed him. And they killed those that, of course, were representing him, the prophets. In Matthew chapter 21, if you want to turn there quickly, we have a parable that Jesus gives that is an illustration of this, that Jesus actually prophesied this would be the case. This was to be really a norm, sadly, in Israel. But in Matthew chapter 21, as he was talking to the Jewish religious leaders, in verse 33, it says this. "Hear another parable," Jesus says. "There was a certain landowner," this is chapter 21, verse 33, "there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to other vine dressers and went into a far country. And now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took the servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned the other. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'Well, they surely will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is it. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers?" Jesus asked. And so the Jewish religious leaders answered and said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another group of vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons." You know, that's exactly what happened. God literally obliterated Jerusalem in 70 AD and laid it flat. And they were dispersed throughout all the areas around that area in Asia Minor. And then, of course, the Gentiles were brought in and grafted in, as it says, in Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 43, same chapter. "Therefore, Jesus says to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." In other words, Jesus acknowledged that Israel rejected the gospel, killed the Son of God, and also killed the prophets. Other passages in Scripture verify this. We know one over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, where the Apostle Peter acknowledges, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through you in his midst, you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, Jewish nation, have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death." Then Stephen's words, sobering words found over in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 52. It says, as Peter said this, and you can understand why they would have stoned him, he said to these Jewish leaders that day, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Not a good way to get in favor of those who are about to stone you. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers." So even Stephen acknowledged that they killed the prophets and killed the Son. There's also a passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 and following, that acknowledges not only prophets, but even believers in general that were persecuted for their faith. It says they were tortured. They were those that had trials and mockings and scourgings. They had chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted and slain by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And the Bible says the world is not even worthy of these kind of people. Then we have an interesting illustration in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember the story where Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, and of course she was after him to kill him. And in verse 10 it says this, here's Elijah. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of the host, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword." And then Elijah said, "I alone am left, and they want to take my life also." But Elijah, of course, you know the rest of the story. God showed him that he had a whole lot more people serving him. But the point was, is that Israel as a whole were destroying the prophets, killing them, and not even keeping the covenant. So these were acknowledged as those who rejected the gospel outright because, listen, they were killing the Son of God and the prophets who were sent. Another thing that is noted in this text in verse 15, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, is this. It says they do not please God and are contrary to all men. I think that's important that Paul acknowledges that. Because although the Jewish community thought they were pleasing God by their religion, the Bible acknowledges here that they were not pleasing God. Do you understand the most important thing that you and I can do is please God? Do you also acknowledge that you cannot please God apart from Christ? In the book of Romans, the Bible tells us this, that these Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Meaning they were very zealous in their religion, very committed to their religious activity, but it wasn't based upon truth. So as a result, they could not please God, even though they were very zealous about their work. So this whole argument about you can go to heaven no matter what you believe so long as you are sincere, oh no, not according to the Word of God says. You can have all kind of zeal, all kind of activity, all kind of commitment, but if you don't have the truth of the gospel and believe what the Bible says about the gospel in Christ, you will not make it to heaven, you will not acknowledge your salvation, and you will not be saved. So it says it's not according to knowledge. There's also a passage over in John chapter 16 that Jesus actually prophesied this. He says, there will be those who eventually will kill you, and they will think that by doing so, they will actually offer a service to God. In other words, they believe because they are deceived into believing that their religion is right. They believe they're pleasing God when in fact they are not pleasing God. As indicated in this text, Paul acknowledges they do not please God. There's a reason for that. And the reason is the underlying problem that all of us have is that we cannot please God on our own. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. The mind, our fleshly mind, is hostile toward God. The Bible says it is at enmity with God. And it even says in that same text that those who are in the flesh, which happens to be all of us, cannot please God. In other words, you and I on our own cannot please God. We have no capacity within ourselves to do what the Bible calls on us to do to please God. So the Jews, being wrapped up in their religion, thought that by all of their religious activity and their commitment to the commandments of God, that they were going to please God, when the Bible says you cannot please God. It is only through Jesus Christ and the atoning work on the cross and the application of Jesus' righteousness to you, that's called the doctrine of imputation, that you can actually please God, because He doesn't look at you, He looks at His own Son, Jesus. So we see the rejection made. Second point here, and these move faster, is the hindrance offered. This is sad. That those who reject the gospel, those who reject Christ, often find themselves attempting to hinder the furtherance of the gospel. And in this text, we find it in verse 16, it says, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Now understand what's going on here. The Jews believed that their way to heaven was the right way. They believed that by keeping the laws of Moses and keeping the other hundreds of laws that they had made up around the law of Moses and through morality and external righteousness, that they were going to be saved. And they believed that Christianity, as was taught in the New Testament, was a cult, a false religion, and should be banished from all the areas of Israel. So in that text, the Bible tells us they forbade. They actually tried to stop the apostles from actually sharing the gospel with the Gentiles so that the Gentiles could not be saved. Sad, isn't it? The word forbid in the Greek language means to clip, to curtail, to cut off, to cut short. It has the idea of attempting to stop something from moving forward. And that's exactly what you find in the book of Acts whenever you follow the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his life. For instance, in Antioch, in chapter 13, verse 45, it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. They were trying to stop it. In Iconium, which is up in the Asia Minor area, in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, and it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that great multitudes believed, both of the Jews and the Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. In other words, the Jews were saying, oh no, we're not going to allow this. We're going to stop this thing. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, in Lystra, we find this. But the Jews came to Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Again, trying to influence the Gentiles against the gospel. And at Corinth, we find the same thing in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. But while Galileo, it says, was proconsul of Achaia, he says, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. In other words, they mounted together to stop the progress of the gospel with the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 22, verse 22, in Jerusalem it says, and they, the Jewish audience, listened to Paul up to this statement where he basically said, listen, I'm going to go forth and share the gospel with the Gentiles. And they said, away with this fellow from the earth and don't allow him to live. Stop the gospel from going forth. They tried at every advance to stop Paul from sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And the reason why is because they didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. You go back to Acts chapter 15 and you find this whole situation with the Jerusalem church and the problem whenever the apostles came back and they said, listen, we went out to these areas and where the Gentiles and the Greeks were, and they acknowledged Christ and gave their life to Christ and the gospel, and they received the same Holy Spirit. And right off the bat in Jerusalem, in the church at Jerusalem, they said, whoa, no, that's not happening. That can't be the case. And then, of course, we find that the apostles acknowledged that they had received the same Holy Spirit as the Jews did, affirming the fact that God was indeed saving the Gentiles. But those who reject the gospel, like the Jews did, those who reject the truth of the Scripture, attempt often to hinder the gospel. Author and commentator Linsky said this, the worst feature about unbelief is not its own damnation, but its effort to frustrate the salvation of others. We find that often, don't we, in our own community, in our own culture, where people who don't believe the gospel try to throw stones against the gospel or against the Word of God, try to discredit the truth of Scripture, when in fact the Bible constantly affirms its own truthfulness. Now we find the third and very important remark given to us in this text about those who are assured of destruction, and that is this. We find that they are assured of hell. Those who reject the gospel, those who reject the truth of Scripture, are assured of eternal hell. Look at the last part here in verse 16. So as always, it says, they will fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. These are the ones who have rejected the gospel, rejected the truth in the context of evidence, in the context of the truth being proclaimed through Jesus and the apostles, and they have decided to reject it outright, to walk away from it and declare it as untrue. And the Bible says they have actually stored up and filled up their measure of their sins so that they will fill and receive the full measure of the wrath of God. The word fill up comes from two words in the Greek, ana, which means up, plerao, meaning to fill. But it's more than just the idea of just we fill up something. It's the idea of bringing what is lacking to make it complete or perfect. In fact, one author said this, the description implies that there is a certain measure of wickedness that God will allow a nation or a group or an individual to complete before His judgment falls upon them. In other words, the verse reveals the principle that God permits sin to run its full course. The figure of speech which the prophets used was that the cup of iniquity must be filled up, and God is permitting the cup to be filled. Some have often said, well, why doesn't God judge now? Why doesn't God come down in His wrath now? I mean, look at our culture, look at our world. Well, often what's happening is God is allowing the sin and the iniquity to fill up, so that eventually when God pours out His wrath, all of His wrath will be poured out. There's another point about this text where it says it is filled up, or the wrath comes to the uttermost. The word uttermost is the word eistelos. You find that one other time, that phrase or that use of the Greek words, over in John chapter 13, verse 1, where it says that Jesus loved His disciples and He loved them to the end. And the word end means fully or completely or to the absolute, absolute end. And so it's telling us that the wrath is coming against those who are not believers and those that have rejected the gospel, and it's going to come completely and wholly against those to the end. Barclay said this, each fresh act of hostility to the gospel adds an additional drop of cup of guilt, which can be steadily filling during the ages. The sad reality is, folks, is that people often think, you know, God's never done anything, so He never will. God has never poured out judgment, so He never will. That same argument was offered over in 2 Peter. You remember that? When it says that during the time before the flood, people were saying, you know, God's never judged the earth. He never will do that. And it says that they forget this thing very willfully, that God had at one time held the earth with water above and water below, and then He judged the earth in water and flooded the whole world. He says He holds that same earth in His hands and in His own word, reserved for fire for the last day and last judgment. And then people say, well, He's never done it. He's never going to do it. And so they argue this. Well, hey, listen, God's not doing this, so He's never going to do this. And the Bible says this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. The promise of what? Judgment. Listen, you may think just because you sin now and you've got away with it that it's not going to happen, you're wrong. Your sin will find you out. The Bible teaches us that. The wrath of God will come down, and it will come down hard. As often it is told in the Word of God, it says the Bible teaches us that the wrath of God or the judgment of God may come slow, but whenever it comes, it grinds very, very small. In Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, if you'll turn there, I want to show you this as we close up this morning about this text. In Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, you have an illustration here of the Jewish community who had built their whole system of religion upon morality. The teaching of morality, doing what is right or not doing what is wrong, having laws to keep. And they judged everyone else based upon their own righteous standard. And so they thought they were exempt from the judgment of God because they, quote, kept the laws of God. And the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 3 and following, the Apostle Paul tells them that's not the case. In verse 3 he says, and do you think this old man, referring to the Jew, you who judge those who practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, they may not have been doing it externally, but inside their heart they were corrupt. They may not have had murder on the outside, but they had hatred in their heart. They may not have been committing adultery on the outside, but they had lust in their hearts. And so he basically says, those of you who judge others and determine whether they're right or wrong with God upon your own morality, will you escape the judgment of God? Look at verse 4. Or do you despise, listen to this, the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, just because God has not judged you already, are you assuming? Are you assuming that God's not going to judge you? Just because He's been good to you, just because He's been long-suffering to you, just because He's waited on you? But in verse 5 it says, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, listen to this, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, your ongoing rebellion and your ongoing unbelief and your ongoing acknowledgement by your lifestyle that you don't believe the judgment of God is going on and is going to happen, that you can sin and do whatever you want to do, the Bible tells us that you are literally treasuring up wrath. You are storing it up. You're storing it up. The word wrath in this text in 1 Thessalonians, there's two words you can find in the New Testament that refer to wrath. One is the word orge, the other is thumos. Thumos refers to that kind of wrath that is violent, that comes forth with rage and fire. The word orge is not that kind of wrath, and that's the word used in 1 Thessalonians, the word orge. It means an inner deep resentment that seethes and smolders. In other words, God is there, He's just and He's righteous and He's holy, and there we are in our unbelief and our rejection of the gospel, and we assume because God has not acted that He never will act, but what's going on is this, God is actually building up wrath. He's storing it up so that in the end, if those who rejected the gospel would receive the full dose of the wrath of God. The text also says that the wrath of God has come. It's an aorist tense verb, which is interesting because you would think it would be future. But as some commentators say, the aorist tense refers to simple action in the past. And the idea is the wrath of God is so sure that it's going to happen that He actually puts it in an aorist tense, assuming it's already happened. I mean, 70 AD hasn't even happened yet. And the Bible's telling us the wrath has come. And the point is, God is so sure it's going to come that He puts it in an aorist tense verb, as if it's already happened. One last text, and I promise I'll close. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the last warning passage. The last warning passage. in the book of Hebrews. We looked at chapter 2, chapter 3 and 4, and chapter 6. But here's the culmination of them all. Finally, whenever the book of Hebrews begins to conclude, the author is writing his last warning to those who rejected the gospel. And these are the Jews who have had the truth, heard the truth, witnessed the miracles, saw Jesus himself on the earth before he ascended back to heaven. In verse 26, it says this, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, in the context, the sin here is the sin of unbelief. Because that's what he's talking about through those whole warning passages. He's not talking about just general sin and acts of disobedience to the laws of God. He's saying this, if we willfully act in unbelief, if we willfully are unbelieving after we have received the knowledge of the truth, he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And his point is simply this. If you reject the gospel and you're not willing to believe what Jesus Christ said about himself and about the atoning work on the cross, there's no other place to go. Where are you going to go? You can go to Hinduism? Mormonism? You going to go to atheism? Where are you going to go? There is no other place to go to be saved. If you reject this, there is nothing else. That's his point. If we sin willfully in unbelief after we have received the truth, heard the truth, acknowledged the truth, and yet we don't accept it and follow it, he says there's no longer a sacrifice for you. You've rejected the only sacrifice that there is. So what is coming then? Verse 27 says, what you will get is this. And he uses the strong adversative in the Greek for the word but. In contrast to you rejecting the gospel, what's going to happen is this. You're going to get a certain fearful expectation of judgment. It is expected, it is certain, and it is judgment. It is a fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries, and all of the adversaries are those that have rejected the gospel and not lived for Christ. In verse 28, he says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you were to try to keep or get your salvation through the keeping of the law and you violated the laws of God, guess what would happen? According to the Mosaic law, you would what? Die. You would experience death. He says, they died without mercy. Now look at verse 29. How much worse, he says, punishment, do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified a common thing? And insulted the Son of God or the Spirit of grace. What the author is saying is this. If you've heard the truth, you've witnessed the miracles as the Jews did, you've heard the gospel, and you reject that, there is no other offering of sacrifice for your sins. So what you're going to get is a sure punishment and a sure wrath given to God because you have basically said this. By your rejection of the gospel, you have said that Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be, that what he did on the cross was not going to satisfy what God required, and that what he did is useless to you, and you consider it worthless. That's what unbelief does. That's what rejection does. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing," he says, "to fall into the hands of the living God." Ask yourself a question whenever you read what it says here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 through 16. Have you rejected the gospel like the Jews did of his day? They had it all. They had all of the truth, all of the miracles, all of the evidence. And instead of believing it and affirming it, they rejected it. And they were judged accordingly. The Bible says so. And history proves so. But the Bible does tell us that even though God has not poured out his wrath now, it tells us that he will pour out his wrath for sure. It's coming. Have you believed? Do you believe? Or have you rejected? The Bible also tells us that even though we have at times rejected the gospel and not believed the gospel, that you can believe. It calls on you to believe. It calls on you to repent of your sin. In fact, it goes further than just a call. It commands you to repent and commands you to believe. And commands you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. He is the only way. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, no man, no woman, no child comes to the Father except through me." Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together.